We finished up last week, as I just stated, coming to an end on our inferences and implications and how we have to keep those in check and watch those things. Truth can be arrived if we seek God's Word. It can be arrived in more ways than just explicit statements of facts. And these inferences that we learn or that we have from these facts that God gives us in His Word can be just as important as the explicit statements that He makes. You hear a lot of comment, a lot of, I guess, difference or opinions on the binding of deductions or implications or inferences as a matter of faith. It's no different than anything else. You see a different stance on those things. And a lot are arguments that are very in-depth about taking inferences and implications and using them as a matter of faith or not. Mainly because it's not the inference of God's Word that's at question, it's man's process at arriving at it. We all know God's been very good to tell us, number one, we're man, we're fallible, we can't depend on ourselves. Number two, He gave us examples and showed us time after time after time how we fail because of human reasoning. And number three, we can see it around us today. It's very obvious to it and evident. What happens when man's reasoning is let out of its parameters or out of its bounds and able to alter what God writes? We all understand, I think, the accuracy of that observation, but we have to be careful too that we don't completely dismiss everything other than the explicit statements of God. There's a lot of inference and implication there that's just as important as His written words. If we let all go, as far as implication or inferences go, if we let all those things go because men differ on these things, then we are held in nothing. Because we know from our study and from seeing around us that even the explicit commands of God are not obeyed or not followed. Men simply decide to use their own reasoning regarding those. So it's important that we recognize the dangers, but it's important, even more important, that we don't dismiss those implications and inferences altogether at arriving at God's will, because He does use that, and that is part of our knowing God's will. He relaying His will to us. Assumptions are not of God. We know that, but they're of men. So we have to allow God's Word to keep man in check, to keep our inferences and our implications in check. We can't allow those things to conflict or to change God's Word by adding or subtracting. That's been our theme throughout this whole study. And it's a good rule of thumb that carries throughout everything we'll look at this quarter as far as biblical authority goes. The problem is when man's reasoning is allowed to go rampant or unchecked, he begins to use his human reasoning to dictate God's will instead of the opposite, allowing God's will to dictate his reasoning. It's kind of that reverse reasoning that we talked about. On subject, we go to God's Word for His will and His instruction. When we begin with our will, we're already beginning out of parameter. We're already off base because we're looking at man's will and then going to God's Word to piece justification together for it. Faith was an example that we looked at that in the last week or two. You know, man is not uncommon. We've preached about it. We've talked about it a lot. There's a lot of teaching in the world that faith only saves. That's man's inference that he arrives at. It's incorrect. But he arrives at this conclusion that faith only saves. The problem is, If we use our rule of thumb that we've been talking about and we put God's teaching together on the subject of salvation, we see it's much more in depth than just faith alone. That conclusion that they draw does not harmonize with God's instruction on the subject of salvation. We can't choose to extract or subtract parts and pieces and accept others. We have to take it as a whole. Kind of, violates that exclusive rule that we talked about, that when God speaks on a subject, that's what He wants. He doesn't have to speak about everything He doesn't want. When we put together God's will on a subject, that's God's will. He doesn't have to tell us everything we can't do. That's what He wants. Man's process when it comes to that is they take faith by itself. They subtract the rest. They take it out of context. A lot of scripture on faith out of context. They allow it to contradict the subject scripture that God has given us as a whole, and they arrive at this illogical conclusion. Talked about another example of that was women elders. We see scripture regarding eldership. We looked at that, and it's a man that rules his house well. But you can easily go to God's Word, at least in their own minds, the world can, and decide, well, times are changing and we want women to assume more roles in God's worship. Well, listen to what we just said. We want women to assume more roles. What God said is what God wanted, and that's all He wanted. But they start with a premise or a desire of their own, and they go to God's Word to try to piece together justification for it. They go back, they look at examples of great women in God's Word that were good leaders. They were great leaders. Very important. Not on the context of eldership, though. It's out of context. They go to marriage and look at man and woman becoming one flesh, and they make the argument, well, that there's no longer, if they're one flesh, then one's as important as the other. That's out of context. That's not speaking of eldership. And they piece together justification for things that are contradict God's law. That's an illogical way to do it. But when God's Word states something and you can't get around that, you have to change the rules. That's the only way you can do it. You have to make an effort to get around it. So we can't let that have it. They put time constraints on a lot of things, like the women in eldership, cultural constraints, time constraints. Not everything that's in here is for everybody all the time. See, they have to change the rules because God's Word shows them wrong. Shows them for what they are. It's man's conclusion, not God's, when they talk about these changes. We talked about marriage. You know, we see in the world around us man marrying man. That violates God's His law in Genesis 2. It's man and woman. We see in the world today that instead of leaving and cleaving, that families are tore apart for any reason. Everybody does whatever's right in their own eyes because there's no reasons given other than one. Remarriage is unlimited, allowed to remarry for anything. It's based on conflicting application or out of context. They start with a desire and they piece together their justification for it. God's way was a man and a woman, wasn't it? And that's what He said. To leave and cleave and to do it for life, Romans 7 and verse 2. That's His definition. But man has rewrote a lot of his own that's unwritten. We need to look at what God wrote. There's no description or definition of marriage in another state. There's no examples of accepted marriages in another state. There's no reasons given for altering marriage if we wanted to do it. He never gave us a reason that we could do it. There's no instructions on how to convert or alter marriage if we wanted to do it. All these things conflict with God's Word on marriage. That's the good thing about God's Word. It'll catch it. It'll show it out of context. It'll show it in conflict somewhere else if we allow God's Word to guide our minds and not go into it with a preconceived notion. We don't change the rules. We take God's word. That's why it's important that we know that inference can be very important, but if we allow man's reasoning to get in the way, even the obvious stated statements of God can be ignored or excused based on some reasoning on his parts. That's not good. Inferences and implications, if we were going to sum up and put something in conclusion, inferences and implications don't control the commands. Commands control the inferences and the implications. We get those in reverse, and that's what happens. We find ourselves off beating around somewhere that God did not tell us to do. We find ourselves contrary to God's own rules and statements that He gives us. We're going to talk some more later on about, probably after we do our examples, about expedience and aids to kind of shore up some things or better understand some things. But as far as implications or inferences go, that pretty much concludes what I had put together. Other than, like I said, we're going to go into expedience and aids, which is going to add some to this subject. Anybody got anything they want to add or bring up?
I think, Brother Rock, that's one of the challenges of the church for any ages. We live among sinful people. And it's so easy, if we're not careful, to let influence from culture and society and what they think is the norm and the accepted thing to infiltrate the ranks of the church.
Right.
And it becomes difficult to be separate, like Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians 6.
Right.
But when you think about the dividing, like, for example, in the political world, when they talk about the Constitution, they said, some say that it was exactly as the founding fathers said, it's not real evolving. And the other side, well, it's a living document that's to change with the change of norms in society. People, even within the church, have allowed that to influence their thinking,
yeah,
to say instead of being settled in heaven,
right,
that we can change it and evolve it as goes the times.
Right.
And that's just contrary to Scripture.
That's a good point. That's absolutely true. We can't allow that to happen to God's Word. You can literally sit and have someone reason the very obvious statements of God to be of no avail. I mean, they can just totally gut them if man's reasoning is allowed to intrude or change God's will. Well, that's necessary inferences, and our next lesson we'll start in on is, get part of the way through it anyway, are accepted examples or approved examples. Years ago, when the movement began to move back to the accuracy of God's Word, when it was shown that man was so far out of parameter with God's Word in the Restoration Movement, there was a slogan, I guess, or phrases that were used by them that advocated that biblical authority was established by three things, and we've talked about two of those. We talked about God's commands, necessary inferences, and approved examples. I draw your attention to the adjectives that are used in the second two, necessary inferences. That should tell us that these inferences that we draw, these conclusions or implications that we draw, are things that are needed, that are necessary. Likewise, with examples, as we begin that today, we want to look at approved examples. We're going to look at bad examples just as well to make our points. But we have to understand that there are good and bad examples that are given us, and we all understand and know that. And they're right or they're wrong because of God's Word that He gives us on the subject. We can look at these things in most examples and know if they're approved or not. They've kind of got away from the use of example. A lot of people that teach on the subject now, if you look around on the internet or you do anything, which you've got to be careful, but They're getting away a lot from using the word example. They say it implies too much correctness, that example in most people's minds is something that's approved or correct. I'm going to use the word example because we know and we understand, and I've always looked at examples as good and bad. I don't have a problem seeing good and bad examples. But I listed it as recorded actions or acts that we have that's documented for us. God gave them. They were inspired and written down for us. But they're examples. They're actions that are examples for us that help us understand the instruction of God. I noticed this weekend when I was working on something, I changed something on a piece of equipment that I was working on my own, and with it came a set of instructions. It had written instructions to follow by, and along with those instructions came examples in the form of pictures. And in the form of those pictures, they had some that clarified exactly what was being stated in the written part. And God's Word's the same way. He gives us instruction. He gives us an end, an intent, a place to end up. He gives us instruction to get there. And He gives us examples of those before us that went, did it His way or tried it another way. Some of those examples that I looked at this weekend working on that piece of equipment were examples of what not to do. I'm usually pretty quick at finding those because that's usually where I start. But you got examples, good examples, bad examples, do's, don't do's. And that's the way we need to look at the examples that God gives us in His Word. These actions are not necessarily always wrong. They're wrong or right because of God's Word making them wrong or right. A lot of people fall into this mindset that, well, that God said this, or God did this, or there's an example here of how somebody did something, so that's the way. Well, we got to be careful that we understand that it's a good or a bad example because it either harmonizes with God's teaching on the subject, or it doesn't harmonize and it contradicts or it changes. Same basic rule that we've looked at everything else that can't be allowed to happen. Examples are simply that, examples. And we'll look later on at how we have to keep those in their proper context. Examples are given to us to clarify the instruction, not change it or alter it, or alter other things that that example may tend to. If we take anything out of context, it's going to show it wrong. Illustrations of both good and bad recorded actions. I think I put some examples there on the study sheet, bad examples or recorded actions that were not to follow. We can look at these things, and most of these examples that we picked out and we looked at, it's obvious in the context that they're right or they're wrong. But in a lot of examples, it's stated they're right or they're wrong. Or we can infer it because it obviously comes with a punishment or a reward for obedience. So those things aren't hard to figure out. They're there. But man, given reasoning, can reapply and put different rules and come up to a different conclusion. But we need to keep everything in parameter. Matthew 26 was one I think I put down there. 69 through 74. We all know that this is where Peter denies Christ. It says, "Now Peter sat outside the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, 'You also were with Jesus of Galilee.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you're saying.' And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, 'This fellow was also was with Jesus Christ.' But again he denied him with an oath, 'I do not know the man.' And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, 'Surely also you are one of them, for your speech betrays you.' Then he began to curse and swear, saying, 'I do not know the man.' Immediately a rooster crowed." We know that was prophesied before or predicted before that was going to happen. But this is an example that we can draw conclusions from. We already know that he's wrong for one reason. It's because in Matthew 10:32-33, we already know that Jesus Christ has said that he who confesses me before men, I'll confess before Christ. And we know that Romans 10 also gives us instruction on that. So we know that Peter was wrong in denying Christ. Denying is knowing him. The context shows exactly as it played out that it was wrong. And the prohibition or the warning to not do it by Christ and other scripture that we put together on the subject obviously shows that it's wrong. And Peter knew it was wrong. So it's an example. It's a bad example. That's not an example to us that we can deny Christ. That's not what the purpose of this example put in here was for. That's completely wrong. Acts 5, you all may recognize that, Acts 5, 1-11, as being the story of Ananias and Sapphira. We see there that example, when we read it, we see that Ananias came back and he lied to the Holy Spirit. He misrepresented what he'd done in order, whatever his motives were. But he lied to the Holy Spirit, which is later conferred to he lied to God. And then we know Sapphira comes in later and she follows suit with him and lies or misrepresents about what she's done or about the money that they gave. We don't have to worry about that. I mean, the context itself, when someone is struck dead, it's pretty obvious. That's not acceptable. God's not going to accept that. We're given that example, and we can learn from that that's wrong. But even on top of that, Ephesians 4:25, you know, gives us more scripture on that. And it tells us that lying is wrong, doesn't it? Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we're all members of one another. It's wrong. You can't put it in a context where it's right. Lying is wrong. And we see here an example where it's shown. Sapphira certainly knew it was wrong. There was no questions about it, was there? They understood that it was wrong. And everybody else understood that witnessed this thing. And thousands of years later, we're sitting here talking about the very same subject, the very same story, and we can all clearly draw the same conclusion from it. That it's wrong. It's lying is wrong. We also make use of previously recorded events or examples as a means of warning people to not be guilty of the same disobedience. And that's kind of what I drew from Acts 5. It shows us disobedience and a result thereof. A lot of the Old Testament was that way. There's a lot of instruction in the Old Testament for our learning. That shows us punishment for disobedience, reward for obedience. And he uses examples to clarify that and make that clearer and clearer. A lot of the world is confused. The old law and the Old Testament are two different things, and we have to keep those things in our minds straight. You know, the old law was the law that was given to the Jews. For Abraham's descendants that Christ is going to come into the world through. The Old Testament, you know, is much greater than that. And we see these recorded events that reveal to us for our learning the character of God. And we see God as a Father. We see Him as a corrective Father. And a lot of these things He takes a very stern stance on and does not accept it. And we need to understand that some of these examples are just for that, to show us that they're not accepted and that he won't accept that kind of behavior. The action was wrong because it was against the will of God, wasn't it? So we got to use these, regardless of what the world tells us, we have to use these as an example to teach us that's disobedience and we don't do that. It's got to carry that weight It can't be written off as something that happened before that has nothing to do with us. We lose so much when we allow that to happen. Look at Jude. Verses 5 through 7. It says, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given them over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example to us, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." These very things are our examples. That's why they're given to us. And we can very accurately draw these conclusions from this. Use these examples as they're to be used. He punishes people who are disbelieving or disobedient to Him, and that's all you can draw from that. Anything else conflicts with that. 1 Corinthians 10. I know there's a lot of other good examples. Man, if we sit down and try to do every example or look at the majority of them in God's Word, we would really, really be we'd be here for years, because there's a whole lot of examples. You've got to kind of pick out the ones that you're familiar with and learn from them, but they're all there for a reason. God didn't record things for no reason. He gave them to us for a reason. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 11 says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." Now these things became our examples. We have to draw something from them. "To the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lust, and not to become idolaters as some of them were. It is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come." That last verse describes exactly why these things were recorded and given to us in the manner that they were, as an example. He says they're examples. They're written for our admonition. They're written for our learning, that we know the Israelites sinned. They disobeyed God. They engaged in idolatry. All these things God is showing us, fornication, all these things, He is against. They were punished for these things to make a point to us. We have to learn from the bad examples. We have a tendency to want to learn from the good examples, but we have to learn from the bad ones just as well. When we look at a context in somewhere or example and it's bad, learn from that. The world has a common saying that you hear, that you see some that say sin's not sin unless it's said it's sin. It's, you know, these things are just an example. Well, if you dismiss examples, you're dismissing a whole leg of how biblical authority is given to us. They give us examples for a reason. The context and the harmonizing Scripture will show if they're good or they're bad. And we need to learn what God gave them to us for. We also have some good examples that are right to follow. Again, the context usually always shows that these are good examples. You can tell by just looking at them and reading at them and what transpires from them, if they're good or bad. But also, when you harmonize them with God's Word states and says that they are good or they are bad. We have to let God's Word do that. If it's a command of God, then it's right. Talked about Peter and his denial a while ago. And we knew it was wrong because it was prophesied, but we also knew it was wrong because of the scripture that followed it in Matthew 10:32. He's already been told, you know, that who don't confess God before men will not be confessed before God. So he knew that was wrong. But also, he makes a very good confession in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. He makes this confession. We won't read the whole thing, but let's start in verse 17 and read through 20. It says, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." This is chapter 16 of Matthew. "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. But we see here a confession or a statement that Peter makes. That statement is found in verse 16, where Peter answers his question and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus Christ goes on to say, that's the rock that all will be built on. What Peter said. We know that's a good example. We have other scripture that certainly backs that up. You know, this good confession, Romans 10:9-10, we're told there that by the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We've already looked at Matthew and the scripture that's there, that 10:32-33, which says, "Those who confess me before man, I will confess before my Father." We know those are good examples. We don't have to wonder about that. He even, in the context of the example, pronounces, I guess, a blessing upon Peter for this comment that he made. So we know that's a good example. That's a good thing, and we need to learn from that. Take that and apply it and learn. Another example, we won't read it, but John 20, verses 24 through 28 was Thomas' confession. We see that it's recorded, it's approved by God. And by the very context that we have the story in, when we read it, it shows that it's good. But again, the reason of why it is a good example is that the will of God is upheld, is allowed to determine that. Men should give recognition to Jesus Christ as being the Lord God. That's a good thing. That's the will of God. We can back that up with Scripture. It harmonizes. That example is there for a reason. It's there for a good reason, for a good lesson, and that's what we have to draw from it. So we have to keep that in mind. We're going to pick up. We didn't get through the good examples all yet, but we'll pick up there next week and try to finish up these examples that we have. And we'll touch some on expediences and aids after that before we go on to some looks at revelation or God's Word versus tradition versus opinion versus some other things. And we'll do a little more in-depth look at that. But thank you for your attention, and we'll start there next week.